I want to talk about fools this morning, and I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 9, starting at verse 13. Solomon the writer says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's just kind of stop there and kind of unpack this a little bit. We've talked a lot about wisdom over the last couple of months, specifically since the beginning of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, if you look back at chapter 7, there should be a heading there that says there's a contrast that's going to take place for about three chapters, a contrast between wisdom and folly. And so Solomon has talked a lot about it. We've then talked a lot about it here in the mornings or in the evening out of the review. And essentially what Solomon does in a couple of chapters can be summed up in a couple of sentences regarding wisdom, and that is wisdom is better than foolishness, but wisdom has its limitations. And wisdom does not hold out promises for everybody. So wisdom is better than folly, but wisdom is limited and brings no guarantees. That's the summation over the last couple of chapters. What we read here at the end of chapter 9 is a picture form of that. What we have at the end of chapter 9 is an illustration by Solomon where he talks about this great king who has much resources. He comes against this podunk little city with little resources. It stands no chance if you simply look at it from a strength perspective. This big king, much resources, comes against this podunk little city, doesn't stand a chance, except in this podunk little city is found a man. But he's not just any man. He's described as a poor man. But he's not even described just as a poor man. He's described as a poor wise man, which is a paradox if you think about it, if we were honest with one another, especially at the writing of this time. And that's why I think Solomon enforces it, that we have a tough time getting our hands around the idea, heads around the idea that there is such a thing as a wise poor man, because we think in our day, and they certainly thought it back then, that if you were wise, you wouldn't be poor. You wouldn't be struggling. But Solomon points this out a number of times. If you look at it in verse 15 and 16, he refers to him as a poor wise man three times in two verses for a reason. So you have this poor wise man found in this little podunk city, but what you read is by his wisdom, this little city is saved from this powerful and mighty king. And it's fantastic. It's a great David and Goliath story. But before even we have a chance to celebrate, what we also read here is that let me back up just to make sure we understand the benefit side. This poor wise man saves this city, and that's the benefit side of wisdom. And Solomon makes that really clear. If you look at verses 16 to 18, he talks about the benefits of wisdom. The benefits of wisdom is better than might. Wise and quiet words better than shouting. And wise and wisdom is better than the weapons of war. That's the fantastic side. That's the benefit side. But before we even have a chance to even kind of celebrate that, what Solomon does is that he highlights that in spite of the success coming by the wisdom of this poor man, we read, no one remembered him, his wisdom was despised, and his words were no longer heard. Which leads to the question, why? Right? Why? What? I mean, this is a great, great story. This is a great man. He's in this little city. He comes to the aid by his wisdom against this great king. It's a great story. It's an awesome story. But he is soon forgotten, which again begs the question, why? And I think the beginning of the answer to that question is found in the contrast laid out in these verses, contrast that I've already given you. On the one side of the contrast is wisdom. Wisdom depicted with a quaint, meek, poor, wise man. That's the one side, right? That's the one side of the contrast. The other side of the contrast, we read words like great, kingship, ruler, might, mighty. We read about shouting. We are inferred things like power. And the fact is, Westside, we like and hold that stuff up more. Even if what comes with it is folly and destruction, and we do it in 2008. In 2008, if you have might or power and a lot of money, the rest of your life could be in total disarray. Family's just down the crapper. Kids are doing who knows what. Your marriage is in tatters. Your conduct, your character, your integrity is mocked. But if you have dollars and you have some sort of authority, you'll still be held up. You'll even be idolized in our culture. So I think part of the answer is found in that. It's found in the contrast, and whether we like it or not, we lean that way. In fact, we lean that way in the church. Now, I don't want you to turn there unless you're super fast, because I'm going to start reading right away. But in James chapter 2, it's one of the warnings of the early church, to the early church. This great propensity of us as people, to raise up those with bucks, to raise up those with power, even if the rest of their lives... even if the rest of their lives is not doing well. I'll just read James chapter 2. I'll read it real fast. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold up the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I'm not going to unpack that passage, but again, we get the sense of the propensity in our church. In our churches even today, certainly at that time, to do the same thing. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you sought the counsel and the mentorship from someone poor and meek and unsuccessful, at least from the world standards? Now, some of you I know want to push back, right? You do. You just like pushing back. And you want to respond with something, maybe at least a handful of you, maybe it's more than that. Some of you want to respond and say, come on, Funk. That's just the way we are. It's human nature. It's our culture. It's how we live. It's natural. It's natural to lean that way. It's natural to do that because, again, that's who we are as a community. And my response would be, you know what? I couldn't agree with you more. I think you're bang on. I agree that it's human nature to hold up the powerful and the mighty and forget the wisdom from the meek. But again, I want to ask the question, why? Why is it, why do we value what we should not and despise what is truly valuable? Saying simply that it's human nature, it's just the way we are, it's natural, it's part of our community, it's part of our state, it's part of our country, it's part of whatever. Saying that it's natural does not answer the question. It just affirms that the question should be asked. See, it's easy to step back and go, this is the way the world is. That's not an answer. That's just the way the world is. Which again begs the question, and I'll ask it maybe a little bit of a different way to understand where I'm coming from. What is it about human nature that causes us to value what we should not and despise what is truly valuable? That's the question. Why is it that a poor wise man saves a podunk city against the rich and powerful, and only a little while longer he's ignored? What is it? It's the same thing that we deal with. But here's the thing, Westside. I really don't think we want to know the answer. Because the answer, she ain't pretty. She ain't. So I'm giving you a warning. you're going to get beat up like you've never been beat up before. And we'll see how it goes. You can't leave. Again, like I say all the time, we take pictures, okay? And we put them on the website, and you put all sorts of weird things and Photoshop stuff in, so we don't want to do that. Just kidding, sort of. All right, so let's journey on this, because I want to explore. I want to have the guts with you to explore, and my hope is that on the other end we'll come out and we will taste grace this morning like we've never tasted grace before. So we're asking the question, what is it about our human nature that causes us to do this? We agree. I agree. I think you agree. This is human nature. But why? What is it about it? Well, the scripture talks a lot about human nature. It uses words like heart, flesh, words used interchangeably much of the time. It talks about the natural man, the person, those types of things. It uses those types of terms synonymously often. There's a lot of scripture, you know, challenging to us. There's a lot of scripture that unpacks this. Probably one of the most well-known passages speaking about the heart in connection with human nature is Jeremiah 17:9, where the prophet writes, it's not on the screen, I'll just read it for you, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Which by itself, that statement is an interesting one. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, there's, again, a lot in there in a few short sentences, but the one thing that I want to ask is, the heart is deceitful. Deceitful against who? Who does it deceive? Well, the answer to that question is that it deceives us. Our hearts deceive us. James talks about this again. I won't read it, won't look at it with you, but James talks about those in the church who have deceived themselves into thinking that they can be hearers of the word and not doers. What is the deception that's going on in James? They've deceived themselves in thinking that they're saved. That's how wicked our hearts are, how deceiving our hearts are, that we can be tricked by our own hearts. Now, some of you are going, my heart's not that bad, right? I know you want to say, my heart's not bad, man. My heart's good. I'll get to that, all right? Let me read something that Jesus says about our hearts. It's on the screen behind me. In Matthew 15:19, out of the mouth of Jesus, he says this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Now, keep that on the screen if you don't mind. Now, I know when we read that, we go, I have not committed any of those. Or not for a long time. Right? Here's my double dog dare. I bet that almost to a person, we've committed all of those this week. Let me prove it to you. At least from a biblical standpoint. Murder. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. Not that I've been caught yet. I haven't murdered anybody, right? Let me ask you this. This week, has there been someone in your life that you just go, boy, if they never existed, I'd be totally happy? Have you ever said anything like, man, I just wish you were dead? Maybe it's just in your car while you're driving, as somebody else drives a little wacky. Maybe it's something like that. Now you go, man, that's not murder. According to Jesus, it is. When we come to the point where we take one of God's creations and go, I wish you didn't exist, the way the scripture talks about it, that's like you coming up to me and going, you know what, I wish your boys didn't exist. You know, after we took your head out of the wall, we would talk about it and just talk about the seriousness of that issue, right? That's exactly why. Calling one of God's creatures a fool, Jesus says, we have to be very, very careful. Adultery, married people. How's your thought life been this week? Jesus says, if we look at a woman when last we've committed adultery with her in our hearts. And that's why we have to be very careful where we place ourselves, because given the right environment and the right place, we would fall through on our thoughts, every single one of us. Sexual immorality refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage. It's an umbrella term. Now, I know most of you, I shouldn't refer to you like this, but I know our world certainly doesn't think that. I'm doing much research, getting ready for the Sex and the City two-nighter that I'm doing here in a couple weeks. I know most people only think intercourse, when I talk about this, the majority of people think intercourse is only sex. Most people believe that intercourse is only sex. Oral sex, even though oral qualifies the word sex, isn't sex. It's kind of a weird dichotomy. But oral sex is not sex, and it's not sex unless you have an orgasm. That's most of our world, how they define sex, statistically. Scripture says anything outside of marriage is sexual immorality. Theft, false witness. Have you presented yourself differently than who you are this week at all to anyone? You know, every day in the lobby, right? Slander. Slander is talking about, it's taking a person and making a judgment call on their character. So it's not just simply talking about something they did. It's going from the point where they go, you know what, that person is an absolute evil person, or they are a jerk, or they are evil, whatever. It's slander. Talking about that with somebody else and slandering them, taking them from a position and devaluing them. You can tell it's been a long morning already. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he says it's out of our hearts that those things come. It's out of who we are. We say things like, and this is why this is dangerous, we say things like, I just need to do what is best for me. Right? We make statements like that. We make statements like, I just need to be true to myself. One of the scariest statements we make is that one. I just need to be true to myself. Scary statement. Can I just suggest to you that you're probably the last person you should be true to? Why would you want to be true to something so whacked? Welcome to Westside. Why would you want to be true to something so absolutely whacked? Think about yourself. I know this is, I don't want to be true to me. And to say something like, I want to do what is best for me, or I just need to do what is best for me, I don't necessarily disagree with that statement. However, what I find is interesting is that usually what we deem as best for us is so often the easiest. Isn't that ironic? So we leave, we escape, we quit, or we run. Rarely do we think or deem what is best being to stay, submit, forgive, and serve. All things, by the way, that the scriptures point to as key sanctifying elements. I was chatting with a friend of mine this week. I won't point out who he is. But I was chatting with a friend of mine this week, and he made the statement, our love for someone is best demonstrated in how much we are willing to forgive them. I agree with the statement. Never is our love put to the test as much as when we are called to forgive someone. I will show you how deceiving our hearts. Remember I said this is going to get really low, right? We just started. Buckle up. Never are we put to the greatest test of love than we are called to forgive someone. And I'll show you how deceiving our hearts by just pointing out what is very common in the church. We have the proclivity, even in Christian circles, in the church, to think that God loves us because we are so lovable. Jesus died on the cross because he loves us. Is that a true statement? Yes, it's a true statement. Scripture is very, very clear on that. Jesus died on the cross because he loves us. There's other parts to the discussion, but that is a true statement. Jesus died on the cross because he loved us. But understand this. God loves us, and Jesus died on the cross for us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love. And Jesus demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Not while we were lovable. That's what magnifies the love and the glory of Jesus. In other words, Jesus demonstrates his love for us even while we were enemies of the cross, truth exchangers, God killers, that he died for us. It's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We sing the song. But when somebody starts teaching on it, we get really fired up. But why is this so important? And why do I want to highlight this? I want to highlight this for two reasons, two major reasons. And one is, if we don't taste that in our lives, then we will never be able to come to a place where we love like God wants us to love. That's why Romans 5 talks about how when we understand who we are without Jesus and come to a place of trust and belief in Jesus, the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And when the love of God is poured out into our hearts, we can love like He wants us to. But if we aren't willing to go here, we will never go here. And so what do in our world? We stay here. Another reason why this is important, why we need to talk about this in connection with who we are and what is true about our nature, is that part of the motivation and the argument of Paul in Romans 5, talking about how we need to know that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Paul talks about how when we understand that, he goes on to talk about how much more now that we are friends or reconciled with God will He do for us as we walk with Him now? Let me explain this in illustration form. It's not my own illustration. See if I can explain it as well as I've heard it. Let's all pretend we're 8 years old, okay? Let's say we're 8 years old. It's nighttime. We're sleeping upstairs in a bed. You know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden, the house catches on fire, right? Big blaze. Basement of the house, main floor of the house is engulfed with flames. Your parents they've gotten out of Dodge. They can't get up the stairs to save you. There's nothing they can do. They're out on the front lawn watching this going on. They're absolutely devastated. And all of a sudden, someone down the street that you don't know hears about, sees, watches what's going on, runs out of his house, doesn't know you, but climbs up a tree, jumps onto the roof, breaks through the glass of your window, grabs you, but the flames have again engulfed. Everything's happening so fast. He grabs you, puts a blanket over you, wraps you up in his arms, runs through the fire, getting burned, but saving you along the way, scattered, everything falling everywhere, cuts, everything's going wrong for him. But finally rescues you, gets through the front door, comes out on the front part of your lawn, saves you. He's beaten, he's battered, he's taken great abuse, but he saved you. And you don't even know him. Don't even know his name. You're sitting on the lawn, you're looking at this man, you in your 8-year-old state, this man who's put his life on the line for you. You introduce yourself, he tells you his name's John. And over the next number of months, you become really good friends with John. Comes over to your house, hangs out, you play cards together, you watch cartoons. He's just a good guy, becomes a good friend to your parents. This is a guy who's laid his life down for you. A couple months later, you're out in the front, you're on your driveway, you're selling lemonade to cars going by. John walks by, wants to buy some lemonade. You say, John, you know what, I'd love to serve you some lemonade, but this is the deal, man. I forgot the sugar for the lemonade to make it taste sweet. Would you run in the house and would you go get me some sugar so I can give you some nice lemonade? Let me ask you a question. Would John do that? Especially now that he's a friend. Something so small as getting sugar for your lemonade. Sure he would. Why? Because he's a friend of yours. That's Paul's argument in Romans 5. That Jesus put his life on the line for us, literally. While we didn't even know him. While we were enemies. While we weren't yet reconciled. Paul goes on to say, how much more now over something small like this will he do for you, those who are his friends? There's a great story in the Gospel of Luke which tells of a woman who comes to Jesus while he is eating in the house of a Pharisee, and he pours perfume on Jesus' feet, kisses his feet, wipes them up with her hair. This self-righteous Pharisee who has invited Jesus into his house is incredulous. Great word, incredulous. He's incredulous of what he sees, and he thinks to himself, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know who this woman is. Jesus says, understanding what's going on, understanding what's being thought and talked about, responds to the Pharisee and says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Then he says this very interesting and telling statement. He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now Jesus is not saying that there are people who just have a little bit to forgive and people who have much to forgive. What he is saying is that this woman understood the depth of her sin, understood the depth of her depravity, understood who she was without Jesus. And because she went that low, she was able to taste the height and the depth and the width of the love and the grace of Jesus. But because she did that, she was able to love in a way that this Pharisee who never tasted his sin could not. That's why this is important. John, the one whom Jesus loved, wrote, "We love because he first loved us." Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." By this we know love, John also writes, Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. How do we know if we're saved or not? According to John, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. But our love for one another, again, Westside, before we move on, is most tellingly demonstrated in our willingness to forgive. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 3 that as God's chosen ones, we need to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us, so we also must forgive. I'm all for doing nice things for people you love, hanging out with them, making them cookies, taking care of their kids. I think all of those are good things. I think they're great things. But your love for someone will never be more put to the test than when you're challenged to forgive them. I've run across so many marriages today where one of the spouses is just waiting for the other one to screw up so they can get out. Just waiting for the other to screw up so when they leave, they won't look bad. They'll at least have an excuse for their leaving. It's common. Friendships like that, commonplace. Churches like that, commonplace. Gary Chapman, some of you know Gary Chapman, he wrote a book that's become a classic in marriage circles called The Five Languages of Love. He talks about the five languages that we all speak, one or two of them, and we need to learn the love language of our spouse. So if it's time spent, we need to understand that our spouse feels love when we spend time with them, or if it's a nice thing to do, or if it's touch or whatever. Good book, helpful book. The only problem is that Gary Chapman forgets the most important language of love that every couple needs to learn how to speak, and that is the language of forgiveness. In fact, it's only the language of forgiveness that guarantees, if you speak it, guarantees that your marriage will never end. Guarantees it. Our hearts are evil, wicked, and deceitful things, and I know that you love hearing that. You love that. He's like, man, more. More. Oh, yeah, more. I know you want me to affirm that we are gods in waiting, but this isn't your Saturday morning yoga class. Some of us are waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity, right? It's like, get a vacancy, I'll just saunter right. Oh, yeah. And life will just kind of continue going as it always has. Because what? We're little gods, man. You know, people, interestingly, I know you're going to find this as a surprise. People have accused me of thinking bad of people. Can you believe that? I can't believe that. That I want people to think poorly of themselves. I don't want people to think poorly of themselves. But I do want people to think rightly of themselves. Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. I have rarely seen a person come back from a missions trip depressed. Why is that? Because perhaps for the first time in their life, they have stopped for at least 2 weeks navel gazing and started serving. And I know depression is a big topic. I'm not trying to be simplistic. But I do think it's more than coincidental. Humble yourselves, think of yourselves less, and God will lift you up, according to 1 Peter. Even in the church, we promote things like self-esteem. Let me make something really, really clear, Westside. Self-esteem is idolatry. We are not to esteem ourselves. It's idolatry. We are to humble ourselves, bow our knees, and confess Jesus as Lord. That's what we're called to do. But even in our churches, we hold that up as an okay. All things have been created by Jesus, for Jesus, and he is to be preeminent. Why are we so willing to watch TV, just yearning to hear someone tell us how good we are, when God has already called us the very good of his creation? Why do we settle for C or C minus stuff? Why do we settle for that when Jesus is wanting to look in our eyes and call us friend? Why do we settle for that? Jesus calls us a sheep without a shepherd. I hate to break it to you. I know when we think about shepherds, you know, it's the picture we have on the front of our, you know, our kids' Bible. You know, where Jesus' hair is just, I mean, Vidal Sassoon, man, it's awesome. It's this awesome looking hair, right? Wave. Man, just looks just great, right? He's got the sheep. Sheep's clean, nice, right? Just really beautiful. Here's the thing about sheep. Sheep are dim. Stupid animals. Directionist, vulnerable. You know how dumb sheep are? Sheep will literally eat themselves off the side of a cliff. Jump, 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 jump. Hey, it's no longer there. Boom. And you know what? Here's the thing. We laugh at that. I could see myself doing that. I can see myself. You're like holding out a big plate of nachos and just want to get that last jalapeno. You're doing stuff on the, boom, right? Ah, you know, I see myself. So I just kind of, you know what? I get the whole sheep analogy. I'm like, I live that. So we're answering the question. How? Why? Why is this our propensity? And that's the answer. That's the answer. And I told you it would be a tough answer. It's natural to do this. It's both natural and human to value what we should not and despise what is truly valuable because we are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. That's the answer. However, Jesus comes along and he makes declarations like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And the question that we ask is, how can our hearts become pure when they're so desperately sick? Well, speaking prophetically of the coming ministry of Jesus, God through the prophet Ezekiel says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." You see, the ministry of Jesus is a heart exchange, spiritual birth ministry. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians people was that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That's the good news. That's the good news. Not to elevate ourselves, but to bring ourselves to a place where we see the poverty in our spirit, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. And then we see Jesus clearly and hold Jesus up as our Savior and as our King. And as I've said often, do you know why we call Jesus Savior? Because we need to be saved. And you know what we need to be saved from? Us. One writer put it this way, commenting on Ecclesiastes 10, "At the heart of every human is madness." In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 13, Solomon writes, and I'll read it, and it'll be on the screen in a different translation, just to give us a sense of what he is saying. "Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions, so their conclusions will be wicked madness." What Solomon is saying is that the foundation, the starting blocks for the fool without God in their life is in no way a life to live, because it's sending them down the wrong path. They have no chance. The same person goes on and says, "The human tragedy is that we in ourselves are incapable of enlightened self-interest, much less the disinterested love of God or neighbor." Listen to how Isaiah puts it. I'll go through these rather quickly. But this is how Isaiah puts it when he talks about us without God in the center of our lives. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me. The people of God do not know. My people do not understand." Jeremiah puts it in similar wording when he says, "Even the storks in the heaven know her times, and the turtle doves swallow, and crane keep their time, the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord." In other words, what these two writers are saying is, man, even these animals know what's happening. And yet when we attempt to live without God in the center of our lives, we have no idea whether we're coming or going. Which leads to the last question I want to ask. What's our call in this? If that's who we are, what's our call in this? Most of us know the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, big bucks from his dad, goes and parties it away. He's called a foolish son as well. Spends it all, prostitutes, gambling, drinking, parties, blows it all, bad economy, finds himself literally living in pig crap. Raises his eyes and thinks to himself, this is horrific. And it says what we read in Luke 15, that when he came to his senses, he got up and returned to his father. Similar story and situation with King Nebuchadnezzar, who literally finds himself living like an animal until the moment where he, and it tells us in Daniel 4, he lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. In Isaiah, after stating the oxes and the donkeys are better off than you and me when we live according to our own wisdom, God instructs, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Don't some of you right now have a desire for your sins to become like white as snow? How many are you living in guilt? Guilt management? How many of you are living right now just getting to 5 o'clock so you can rush home and get 2 or 3 glasses of wine into you just to start numbing yourself? How many women are spreading their legs here just seeking love and getting crap? It's commonplace. And we need to be big boys and girls and talk about it in big boy and girl ways. I've had way too many conversations. Man, when I put out the word for the Sex and the City thing, I thought, you know, there'll be a handful of people. Man, it was inundated. Emails coming. I want to come, and I agree with what you're talking about, but man, I'm getting beat up in this. And I'm looking to find a good godly man, and I meet a good godly man, and after a couple dates, this good godly man turns out to be just like every other guy that I've met. It's commonplace. And we're hurting. And we're trying to find whatever way out where we can numb it, forget about it. So we recreate ourselves, or we travel ourselves, or we drink ourselves, or we sex ourselves. We do whatever we can, and that fades out, so we do something else. And yet the scriptures are promising that our sins would become like white as snow. White like wool. The prodigal was living like a fool. Nebuchadnezzar was living like a fool. The people of God, fools. And you and I are fools, loud about it too, aren't we? Hoping like Michael Scott from The Office that if we just perhaps keep on talking long enough, maybe we'll hit upon something. That's our world. And if you don't believe me, go to chapters and look at the self-help section. I double dog dare you. But what we simply need to do is come to our senses and lift our eyes to heaven. I'm almost over time. Look at chapter 10. I haven't even touched it, have I? I'm going to do chapter 10 in 1 minute. Let's read it. I'll make 2 comments on it. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, the one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win in favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies his words. This is Michael Scott from The Office. Though no one knows what is to be. Hopefully he comes upon something. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Here is chapter 10 in a couple of sentences. What chapter 10 does is it really spotlights what we looked at the end of chapter 9, and it's the greatest of ironies. Solomon says that fools make wrong decisions, foolish actions have bad consequences, folly makes things stink, foolishness is madness, a fool can't even find its way back to the city, and yet, here's the irony, in our world, as it was in Solomon's, people prefer folly over wisdom and honor. Loud fools can influence the masses, fools hold high positions, they party in the morning even when their roofs are sinking in and the houses they live in are falling down. That's chapter 10. I want to close a little bit different this morning. I normally don't like reading long sections of stuff that I've written. I try not to. But it was kind of a melancholy week. You ever had a melancholy week? Melancholy month? Kind of a melancholy week, and I was spending a lot of time in Ecclesiastes 9 to 10, and it's tough speaking out of Ecclesiastes 9 to 10. Tough to come up with something and package it together that makes sense and is relevant and pertinent to us. And so I just did some journaling, did some writing from stuff that I was reading, all of these kind of things coming together. And I want to end by, I guess I could put it this way, just giving you an insider look of my journal, whatever that's worth, right? And just read, and then we'll close, all right? Some thoughts. The fool in this passage talks a good game, but he doesn't know how to score. The number of his words are in inverse proportion to the quantity of his knowledge. He sits in the seat of mockers. Do you know what is seen as most important in our world today? Knowledge. But wisdom and knowledge don't necessarily connect. Knowledge puffs up, wisdom loves. Our schools, our universities, even our seminaries pump out many with much knowledge and little wisdom. We live in a world where information is seen as far more important than wisdom. We are bombarded with fact. We have the ability to see many trees, but so few see the forest. We have constant access to the information highway. It is estimated that by the time a child born today reaches the age of 50, 97% of everything known in the world at that time will have been learned since their birth. We live in a world where have you heard the latest is more valued than do you know the truth. And the truth is we have never known so much and understood so little. We live in a world where tradition and authority is mocked, even despised. We see truth as now discovered from the ground up. All previous truth claims notwithstanding. Truth has become a personal matter. The wisdom that counts is simply the wisdom that we collect along the way. In our culture, young counts, not the ancient. New is valued, not the old. In movies and on TV, parents and clergy are portrayed as absolute bozos, having no confidence and not getting it. Schools today are almost uncomfortable passing on knowledge, but instead see the best way to go about things as drawing stuff out of the child. Paul writes that fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and yet so many are fearful of disciplining and don't know how to instruct. How, in fact, is a man to instruct his kids in the instruction of the Lord when so much in the Scripture is deemed by so many quote-unquote theologians as culturally irrelevant? How proud and arrogant have we become? Jesus said to the religious of his day, "You have killed the prophets." We continually kill the prophets today with our arrogance. The fact of the matter is, life isn't simply our story or even about our tribes. We fit into a much larger story with an author who knows the beginning from the end and who controls the plot. People love to throw out opinions, conjecture. Talk shows are all about sharing experience. And if there is no truth, then what worry do we have in not looking for it? But think about it. There is no truth. How then do you know that's true? It is more than simply coincidental that Jesus is called the embodiment of truth and the wisdom of God. Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Not the right question. The question isn't what is truth, the question is, who is truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, and no one comes to the Father nor finds salvation under any other name than mine. We can listen to the constant batter of people today, but when we build our lives on the rock, that enables us to see wisdom when we come across it, even from the poor. And throw away folly when it infiltrates, throwing away syrupy words given from the powerful and the rich, whether the rich and powerful are politicians, celebrities, seminary profs, or even preachers. Wisdom will also help stand in the midst of a corrupt state. Jesus said, "The word and the truth, that everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What are you building your life upon? Let's pray. Jesus, I declare, we declare, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That you're our Savior, our Lord, our Master. Father, I also declare publicly before this body that so many times I live for myself. My sin is great. My sin is great. I am pride-filled, ego-filled, full of fear, so much. I thank you for the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus, who, while in that state, my state, died for me. How great is the love of Jesus? How great is the love of Jesus? Father, my prayer is that for those that don't know you, they would come to you today. They would just say simply, "Yes, Jesus, I want to live for you, Jesus. I want to follow you, Jesus. Help me. Forgive me for the times where I have exchanged the glory of God for my own glory and fallen so woefully short." We have such a great story to tell here out of this body, but it's not a great story because of us. It's because of you, Jesus. May we talk a lot about Jesus, our Savior, our King, and His kingdom. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.